Well, it's an honor to be here. Look at this full congregation. I was fighting back tears today. There's something about being with the people of God. I don't know. I've been a Christian for a long time. I always view the church as a kind of blue-collar institution. It should be that way. Think over the centuries. I teach church history. How many bad worship songs and hymns have been written? And most have ended up in the trash heap of history. Now, that isn't a bad thing to me. It's a good thing. In order to get the chestnuts, you got to produce a lot of bad things along the way. Charles Wesley wrote over 8,000 hymns, and most of them were horrible. But then we have Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. It's just gorgeous. How many mediocre choirs have we listened to over the years? Not a problem in this case, by the way. I have listened to some bell choirs where I had anxiety attacks break out, just hoping they would make it to the end. Not a problem at this church. What a warm and lovely congregation you have. I also want to say this to you, and I mean this with a deep sense of conviction. The best years of this church are ahead. You have to believe that. And the reason why is because this is not Peter's church. It's not Heather and Amy's church. It's not the Sessions church. This is God's church. And God has been the business of building his church in spite of ourselves for 2,000 years. There have been many, many dark periods in the history of Christianity where you look at the church and you think, how could anyone have believed anything about God by looking at the behavior of the church? And yet the gospel continues to go forth, and people come to know Christ and follow him, sometimes in spite of ourselves. The best years of this church are ahead. Now please join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. We pray in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I've been thinking a lot lately about joy, largely because I see so little of it. Not only in other people, I see so little of it in myself. And it bothers me. We could use a lot more joy in our lives. But I've been thinking about something else, too. Sometimes I've wondered if joy is even appropriate considering the times in which we live. Not just impossible, but actually inappropriate. Almost, in a way, immoral, irreverent, and somehow wrong. Kind of like laughing out loud at the memorial service of a child. You just go, that's horrible. Well, joy has that feeling to me right now. How can we experience joy considering the suffering that we see around us and in the world? And yet, we desperately need to experience joy. If you're anything like me, you're weary and discouraged. You get a little angry at people. We want political leaders to go away. We want racism to vanish. I meet weekly with a reading group of young church pastors in town, 20 of them, well, 19. 20th is my son, and he runs a nonprofit in town. They're all in their 30s, all 20 of them. Most of them have started their own churches in Spokane in the last 8 to 10 years. And these young men, young to me, are discouraged and weary. Some are actually struggling with health problems, higher blood pressure, anxiety, depression. They simply don't know what to do to heal the deep divisions in their churches. Mostly political, by the way, because most of them are churches that are both red and blue. They don't know how to address the complexities of the virus, especially with the emergence of the Delta and so on and so forth. As they put it, something changed over the summer. Isn't that interesting? Just this past summer. It reminds me of a wonderful experience that Patricia and I had last maybe June or so. If the South is anything like the Pacific Northwest, we are going through kind of a virus thaw. And the mask came off. And we went down to a place called Kendall Yards. It's kind of a retail, commercial, hip place, a lot of beautiful scenery. It sits right on the Spokane River. And we had dinner at a really cool restaurant and then took a nice long walk. The temperature was perfect. The air felt velvety. And I swear, almost all of Spokane was in that spot. And everybody was happy. And then it all changed. Now we're back to our caves. But worse yet, as these pastors tell me, the divisions are running deeper. One pastor of a megachurch in town said, "Some of my best friends have left the church over issues related to masks and the virus." He said, "They've become virtual strangers to me." Well, that experience in late spring was a fleeting moment of happiness. I don't want to talk about happiness. I want to talk about joy. And they're not exactly the same thing. The breakthrough to joy. Now, our text is from Psalm 4. And I want to encourage you, as you listen to this text, to notice that the poet, probably David, is addressing different audiences. So you've got to pay attention to those transitions. This is often true in the case of Psalms. Sometimes he's talking to God. Sometimes he's carrying on a conversation with himself. And sometimes he's speaking to his people, his friends, his community. In this psalm, it's often in frustration. So pick up on that tone as I read this. Hear the word of God. "Answer me when I call, O God of my right. Thou hast..." Oh, excuse me. I want to clarify this. I'm using the RSV. My mother gave me this Bible when I was a wayward 13-year-old. And I was really wayward for 7 or 8 years. And she prayed for me every day. She has a note in the front that called forth faith in me, and I still use this Bible as a way of honoring her. "Answer me when I call, O God of my right. Thou hast given me room when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor suffer shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry, but sin not. Commune with your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Oh, that we might see some good. Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord.' Thou hast given me more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for thou, O Lord, makest me dwell in safety." Now, this is a psalm about joy. It tells us how we can find joy. I look at joy as the air of heaven that we can breathe. If love is what we do in heaven, joy is what we breathe in heaven. Kind of like that velvety air on that Friday night in Kendall Yards that Pat and I enjoyed so much. And yet, of all virtues, it strikes me right now as probably the most elusive and rare. I can honestly say that I know very few people right now who are joyful. Now, as is immediately obvious, David is clearly speaking out of a set of circumstances that are very difficult. Life is hard for him. Life actually is hard for the whole community. They're facing the kinds of circumstances that disturb and upset that turn life into a struggle, that test metal, that raise big questions about life and about God. Now, we don't know what the struggle is, but we can use our imagination. A famine, a military defeat, an economic crisis, yes, a pandemic. Pandemics have been erupting in history for many, many centuries. But we know what it's like, though we don't know what those circumstances happen to be, what it's like for us to face our own, because we're in them right now. You sense a growing negativity among people, a spirit of discontent. Complaints and accusations grow ever louder. Life is just not working. You want to experience the good life again, but you can't find your way there. Now, two things become immediately apparent in this passage. The situation is just plain hard. Hard for David. And David feels lonely. Hard because his circumstances are not something that he's chosen and not something that he wants. No one would. He wishes it weren't true. He feels stress and pressure, temptation, and emotional upheaval. Yet he doesn't like how the community is responding to them. And that makes him feel lonely and isolated. Something is wrong with life. Something is wrong inside his own heart. He's feeling cynical. He's feeling alone. How long shall my honor suffer shame? He says. How long will you, members of the community, love vain words and seek after lies? Now, what's going on? In my mind, these people have confused circumstances with God. Let me explain. It goes like this. We think to ourselves, if circumstances are good, then God is good. If circumstances are bad, then God is bad. So God is as good as our immediate circumstances are, which causes us to turn on God the minute those circumstances turn in a negative direction. You know, life rarely goes our way always. So we think to ourselves, God is not good. I can't trust him. God has betrayed me. And we begin to complain and whine and doubt. We stir up others. The level of noise rises. The level of heat increases. David sees this happening in his community. How long will my honor suffer shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? His people, God's people, are adrift, wandering, embracing false ideas. They're turning on God. David is frustrated. Come on, he wants to say to these people. Is your faith that fickle and fragile? Are you that superficial? Are you that stupid? Now, David rejects this easy way. He rejects the negativity and complaints. He rejects their theology of confusing good circumstances with the goodness of God. God is bigger than circumstances, he thinks to himself. That's what he believes. But he doesn't feel it. Not by a long shot. Now what? How does he respond to his hard circumstances? How does he exercise faith when, at least according to his circumstances, there is little evidence that proves God is good at all? Two things our passage tells us. First, David prays and thus keeps God, the one true God, on his throne. He prays. He knows that by praying, he honors God, even though he's having a hard time believing that God is there and good. He prays. Now listen, it might not be a good prayer. It might not be a pretty prayer. It might not be a faithful prayer, but it's still a prayer. And in my mind, any prayer is better than no prayer at all. Answer me when I call, O God of my right. Thou hast given me room when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Or again, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. David prays. Now, Patricia and I do a lot of premarriage counseling. And here is a rule that we always encourage couples to follow. Always turn toward your spouse, never away. Always turn toward. And thus make everything the property of the relationship, which means that you talk about everything, even the hard things. Always turn toward. This is what David is doing in prayer. He's turning toward. He turns toward God. He prays. It might not be a nice prayer. It might not be a proper prayer, but it's still a prayer. So in spite of circumstances that call into question whether God is there or not, David turns toward God and prays anyway. He puts God on his throne. That's the first thing. He prays. And here's the second. David offers the entirety of himself to God. It is true that he doesn't like how people around him are responding to his crisis. He is sick of their complaints and accusations. The problem is, it's his crisis too. He feels the same pain. He faces the same doubts. What is he to do? He chooses to turn toward God and speak the truth about himself. Now, here's a habit we religious people can easily fall into. We think to ourselves, I can pray. Or we think to ourselves, I can be real and honest. That's the other alternative. But we can't do both at the same time. We can honor God. We can be true to the self. David does both. Be angry, he says, but sin not. Commune with your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now, anger is a negative emotion. It issues out of hard circumstances. It's raw, often anyway, and unvarnished and sometimes unbecoming. David is not afraid to express his anger. He thinks about it. He's silent, refusing to whine or complain in front of his friends. Instead, he offers himself, this is what the right sacrifice means, he offers himself, the entirety of himself, to God. Here I am. Even my anger, he says to God, I trust you enough to believe that I can be myself before you. I offer this self to you, this very flawed and broken self, even if it is a not very reverent self. David speaks the truth about himself. He offers himself, all of himself, to God. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Is it possible to turn off emotion? I don't think so. Emotion just is. It's an immediate and natural response to our experience of the world. Now, emotion can be positive, for example. We experience that at Kendall Yards last late spring. But it can often be negative. Anger. Sorrow. Disappointment. Fear. Confusion. Worry. I don't trust any parent that does not worry about his or her children. It's part of the job description of being a parent. We can no more control emotion than we can control how the pupil of the eye responds to how much light there is. It's automatic. David speaks the truth about himself, and he offers the entirety of himself to God. He's honest and true. This is who I am. This is how I feel, he says to God. It is an act of faith because he stays in relationship with God. So a while back, I met with a woman, visited me at the university, who lost her husband in a plane crash just 3 months before. Her husband was the pilot, and he was flying with somebody else, training them. Something went wrong with the plane, and he crashed it into the Spokane River. The minute she saw me, she started to weep. And then she immediately apologized for her tears. Now think about this. 3 months before she lost her husband. "Oh, I'm so sorry," she said, "to be crying like this." Now imagine if I had said to her, "Well, you should be sorry. I like only being around happy people, and you're not one of them right now." Well, you would have called me cruel. Do you think God does that? Feelings are real, but feelings don't define reality. God defines reality. And we figure that out when we offer who we are to God, the entirety of ourselves, the good parts as well as the bad parts, the believing parts as well as the doubting parts, the strong parts as well as the weak parts. Everything we are. More and more, I feel the fragility of life, especially as I grow older. I'm in my 70s now. And not just my fragility, I feel the world's fragility. It feels like everything is about ready to fall apart. We don't just have to pull ourselves together and polish ourselves up and solve all our problems before we turn to God. That is not how it works with the Almighty God we know through Christ. No airbrushing before God. No best foot forward. Just a foot. Even a lame foot. Even if we don't have a foot. David offers the entirety of himself to God. He is real and he is true and he is honest. Yet, it is precisely in this mess of bad circumstances, of frustration with his community, of his raw emotion that David discovers and experiences joy. This is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, at least in the Psalms. "There are many from his community who say, 'Oh, that we might see some good. Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord.'" Pause. He turns to God. "Thou hast put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Now, what does David mean? By good, those whining voices mean good circumstances. They want the crisis to pass, life to return to normal and happy and convenient and good. They want the economy revved up, the war won, good times back. The pandemic over, a reversal of circumstances. As David puts it here, the metaphor, grain and wine abounding. Let the good times roll. Just as we experienced when we were taking that walk in Kendall Yards. And who doesn't want this? This is what God's supposed to do, do we think to ourselves. If he does, we're going to be happy again. If he doesn't, then we're going to get depressed and we're going to get angry. "Prove to us that you're good," we say to God. "If you do, then we'll believe in you again. Give us the grain and wine, and we will give you the praise." Maybe. David rejects this alternative. He thinks it is possible to experience something deeper and richer than immediate happiness. Something less dependent on circumstances and more dependent on God. So he says to God, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine are in fact abounding." He's found joy even in difficult circumstances. And this joy is of a quality that is stronger and deeper and richer than the happiness they feel when life is good, when their grain and wine are abounding. "In my heart," he says. This is less about circumstances and more about the quality of the heart. So David prays. He offers the entirety of himself to God. He voices his anger. He's silent. And then there's a breakthrough of joy, not happiness. This is an emotion you experience when you visit Disneyland. It's joy. A lightness of being, almost as if you're kind of afloat. A transcendence, a quiet confidence, a sweet and deep sense that all will be well because God is real and God is good. All will be well, even when it doesn't seem possible. All will be well. And then we smile, not laugh. We smile. It's a smile of someone who senses that the story is going to turn out just right. Joy. Now, joy is a curiosity to me. I know people who endure difficulties with gritted teeth. I certainly do. I come from a Dutch background. That's what we Dutch people do. Who demonstrate patience, who show kindness to others. I know very few people who are genuinely joyful, and I'm not sure why. It seems, as I said before, so elusive and so rare. Why? Perhaps because it is, of all virtues, the one that comes only from God. As I already mentioned, if love is what we do in heaven, joy is the air we breathe. And I'm not sure we can experience genuine joy, that sense of lightness and transcendence, that contented smile on our lips, unless we have suffered first. True joy surfaces only when there is no immediate reason for it. Only when God is the reason for it. Now, joy is more than an emotion, but not less so. I think we get tastes of it. Even in earthly life, when the air we breathe seems so polluted. One of those is during worship. That's why I was brushing back the tears even this morning. Just being with the people of God. Now, many years ago, I used to attend worship with my three little kids, and we went through a very distressed period of time. It was very, very difficult. And I'd come into a sanctuary with my three little ones around me. I couldn't sing. I couldn't pray. I hardly listened to sermons. I sat there like a block of wood. And yet, during the week, that was probably the only consistently joyful period I had in my entire life. Because the people of God picked me up and sang for me and prayed for me and listened for me. This is why I sing so loud these days. I'm singing for the people around me who can't sing for themselves. The same thing happened when I returned to worship last spring or summer when the pandemic, when the governor's order allowed it. I would walk into the worship service, and honestly, I didn't care how good the sermon was. Mention the Bible once in a while and say the name of Jesus, I'm good to go. Music, oh my gosh, it could be 50 times worse than this music. Off key, bad hymns I knew or songs I knew would be gone in 5 years. It didn't matter to me. I was just with the people of God. I was breathing, if just a little, the air of heaven. By the way, this is why the Eastern Orthodox look at worship as this liminal space. That's why they plastered their churches with icons of saints, because they want you to feel like you've stepped into a kind of threshold experience where you are somehow between heaven and earth. Joy. Joy grows out of that conviction. All will be well. All will be well because God is real and God is good, even when he doesn't seem to be. So we take a deep breath. We breathe the air of heaven, if just a little. Only by faith. But it's not a blind faith. All will be well because we see who God is and what God does in the face of Jesus. All will be well, dear friends. That is why we can have joy. Thus we can say with David, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou, O Lord, makest me dwell in safety. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Please pray with me. We don't know, Lord. We're such a mass of contradictions. Kind one moment and mean the next. Happy one moment and profoundly sad the next. We don't even know what to do with ourselves. But this, we take who we are, the entirety of who we are, our strengths and weaknesses, our virtues and vices, our emotions, however soaring and beautiful or ugly, and we offer them to you as our God. Give us, God, a glimpse of your glory and beauty, and help us to believe that all will be well because you are God and you have not deserted your throne. You are working things out, not only for our redemption, but for the redemption of the whole world. And we say thanks be to God for that. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.